Turn to Numbers, chapter 19. As the wanderings begin, you know, the Numbers was originally called Wanderings in the Hebrew, and it was changed to Numbers through the Greek translation of the book. The Septuagint is what it's called. And so in the Septuagint, they called it Numbers because, you know, all those first chapters is just numbering the Israelites. But the Hebrew, it was wanderings because, you see, after chapter 14, that's when they all turned back around from the edge of the promised land and began to wander through the wilderness for 38 years. And you know, it's amazing too, when we get to chapter 33, I dread chapter 33 of Numbers. While Numbers is my favorite book, it really is, chapter 33 is probably one of my most unfavorite chapters of the Bible. And because it's just it was the travel log of the Israelites through the wilderness. It's like, then they stopped in this place, then they stopped in that place, then they stopped in that place, then they stopped, and it's like, oh my gosh, that's horrible. Why am I reading this? And you think, how horrible it is for us to read it, but how horrible for them to have to live it, which was a little bit longer than it takes for us to read it. 38 years until they were all dead, and then their kids went in to the promised land. Okay, with that said, chapter 19 looks like it fits better in Leviticus. Because in Leviticus, you have all the different sacrifices and the offerings and all the details that have to do with that. And in Numbers, we have the preparation to go into battle, and then we have their failure, and then we have more failure through their travelings. And so in the middle of all of this, we get chapter 19. Again, at the middle of like Numbers, but at the beginning part of their wanderings, we get chapter 19. And it actually does fit quite well here because this has to do with cleansing those who have been defiled by dead bodies. Traveling in the wilderness, there were going to be situations where, and we're going to see them coming up, and we get to chapter 21, it's pretty messed up. We see a lot of people just dropping dead from poisonous snakes. And so you're traveling through the wilderness, and people are literally dropping dead all around you. And so God wanted to be sure that they understood that as they were touching dead bodies, that they were unclean if they've been near that dead body, if they touched that dead body, and that defilement needed to be cleansed. Now, this, and I don't have a plan to talk about this at all, so I'll just go ahead and give it real quick. Practically speaking, the Jews were always the healthiest people in those days. People didn't know about hygiene. And so it's like, you know, they'd be, you know, in Egypt, you just go ahead and touch all the dead bodies and then hand me that bucket of chicken, and, you know, and just eat your chicken after you've been playing with dead bodies. And God says, no, you're going to wash. And there's so much washing. And we know all of that is a picture for us of how we need to be washed in the Word, washed in the blood, that we would be purified. And only God can do that washing for us. But practically speaking, you know, the Jews, they had a really good diet and they washed their hands all the time. And so they were healthy. And so God's aim was not just to paint those pictures for us to understand the inner washing, but hey, he was keeping them healthy as they wandered through the wilderness. Okay. Now, with that said, let's get on with the red heifer. How many of you have never heard of the red heifer? Just go ahead. It's just, okay, not very many, just a few, couple. If you've been, I'm not going to say a word. If you've been in the Word for a long time, you know, you'll see this. It took me a couple of years of being in the Word before I just like come up with this red heifer thing. And you hear Christians talking about it. Oh, the red heifer. Oh, the red heifer. The red heifer. You know, getting all excited about this thing. And then when I first read it in Numbers chapter 19, oh, there's the red heifer everybody's talking about. I'm thinking, can we talk about something else? This isn't really doing it for me. And why is it doing it for everybody else? We're going to find out, okay? With that said, Numbers chapter 20, no, chapter 19. Sorry. Numbers chapter 19. Did I pray it? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, and we just pray that you would speak to us. We praise you for the blood that washes away all sins. We thank you for how awesome you are toward us as we would need you so badly. And how we come to you, and our first approach to you is just as defiled people. But Lord, you have been so gracious toward us. You have been so loving. You have taken us to yourself and worked in our hearts, changing us, giving us life. And so, Lord, as we look at your word, may you convince us even more deeply of how good you are and what you've done for us and what you continue to do. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. I'm going to read a big chunk and then go back and get it, okay? It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offal shall be burned. Offal is just all the guts, and offal is a great word for it. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. Okie dokie, the whole point of having this particular animal to be sacrificed was to sprinkle its ashes in water, that the water would be used for washing, the water of purification. As it says, for purifying from sin. Now, while every sacrifice we see in the Old Testament is a picture of Christ in one way or another, I have found that the red heifer is one of the most complete pictures of Christ. And I'll tell you why and as we go. First of all, being a red heifer, every other sacrifice, it was, you know, take any bull or any lamb or any goat or any turtle dove. It wasn't any specific one. It just had to be clean. It had to be perfect. But this is the only sacrifice where a red heifer is used. A red heifer is rare. A heifer is a female, so it is a cow that has had no babies, therefore giving no milk. Now, if this is a picture of Jesus, which, by the way, Jesus was a rare human being for sure, but if this is a picture of Jesus, then why not a red bull? Well, they made a drink out of that, I know, but sorry. But, you know, while a bull was brought, you look at Leviticus chapter 1, right? And a bull is brought as a burnt offering, or it can be used as a sin offering. that being a picture of Christ as a servant, because oxen and the bulls, they were, you know, they represented service. And so I think each time that bull would be brought, that would represent Jesus the servant, or also just the absolute strength of Christ. But here, a cow is used, and quite frankly, regarding the personality, the character of Jesus, cows might do a better job demonstrating the Lord's demeanor, because cows are generally more laid back than bulls. Maybe I shouldn't even say generally. You know what? If you want to go, it's fun. The internet can be a fun place. You can look and just say, well, you know, what's the big deal between a cow and a bull as far as their attitudes? Well, I can't remember where I got this, but dairy bulls are much more aggressive by nature than cows. Although some dairy bulls appear gentle and calm, they may react at unexpected moments, inflicting serious injuries or death onto the bull handler. Never consider a bull to be safe, and do not let your children play with a bull, even if you've raised him. So, you know, just good advice. Don't let your children play with a bull. I've done well raising my kids. But Jesus had even said regarding himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." And he was laid back. You could approach Jesus very, very approachable. And I don't know about you, but I do have a problem with cows, by the way. A problem meaning I really have this strong affection for cows. I can't explain it. Cannot explain it. Oh no. Okay, just real quick, just to be fun. I didn't lie, okay? It wasn't a lie. Because it's not a lie if you really think you're telling the truth. But when years back, Aaron and I were in Peru together, and we, you know, we took a little walk and found ourselves in this, you know, this great field with lots of cattle, and they had the calves in their little stalls, and oh, I love cows, and I just with the, you know, just playing with their little faces, and you know, and them sucking my hand all the way up down their throat, I like cows, okay. Spend a lot of time with the calves. Well, anyway, we got home. She tells me, "How did you make it through customs?" "What do you mean, how to make it through customs?" "Well, what did you answer for? Have you been around any livestock?" I said, I answered, "No." She said, "You had your hand down a cow's throat 3 days ago." All right. I forgot. Anyway, so I was relatively innocent. I didn't lie on purpose. But anyway, I love cows. Anyway, Jesus is approachable, you know. And so that's why I believe that the red heifer, this cow, represented Christ here. Secondly, it is without blemish. And of course, each of the sacrifices had to be without blemish, as we know that Jesus would be perfect, the only perfect human being. You know, as we've been bought by the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, and he was as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that Jesus was indeed sinless, so he was perfect. So anything representing him had to be a perfect specimen. And so this red heifer would have to be without blemish. Also, having never had a yoke on it, which means it never carried a burden. This red heifer had to have been an animal that had never carried a burden. Just as the Lord Jesus never carried the burden of sin upon himself, nor was he ever controlled by man. And so, and we look at verse 3, and we see that the red heifer was to be slaughtered outside the camp. Now, every other sacrifice was killed on the altar, and it was in the camp. And then, like the burnt offering, then they would take the ashes outside the camp and dump them there. And yet, well, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 and 12, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin and burnt outside the camp, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And so Jesus was not crucified there in Jerusalem. He was brought out to Golgotha, outside of the camp, so to speak. And so the red heifer was the only one of the sacrifices that was sacrificed outside the camp. But who brought this one? You know, God names the priest by name. He says, "I want Eleazar, the priest, to take him." Aaron had other sons. Eleazar was not the high priest. Aaron was the high priest. But Eleazar was the guy that was going to lead the red heifer outside the camp. Well, practically speaking, it couldn't be the high priest, because in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 12, we read that the high priest is never to leave the tabernacle. Never. He has to stay there. And so that's why one of his sons would have to lead the red heifer out. But notice that it is slaughtered there before Eleazar. It is killed by somebody else. So Eleazar doesn't do it. He just leads the cow. Somebody else kills it. Well, what's that all about? Well, I've got a theory. Remember, all of these are shadows and pictures of things to come. We saw in Genesis chapter 24 where Abraham's servant went to look for a wife for Isaac, and the servant's name was Eleazar. And we saw that as a picture of the Holy Spirit finding a bride for Jesus. And that Eleazar in the Hebrew means helper. And Jesus tells us that he's going to send the helper, which is the Holy Spirit. And so Eleazar, when we see him in the Old Testament, we can see that God is giving us a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the fact is this: the Holy Spirit was with Jesus, leading him to the cross. And somebody else killed him. Killed him right there before God and everybody. Now, notice in verse 4, then Eleazar takes some of the blood and he goes back to the tabernacle of meeting in the camp, and he sprinkles it at the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is God's place. It's God's house. And it's to say that before anybody can be in his presence, there must be blood shed. As we know that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat there at the very throne of God. And so it was also sprinkled there at the entrance to the tabernacle. And that everybody would understand that if you want to have audience with God, something's got to die. Because you're a sinner. And as a sinner, we cannot just approach God, because the wages of sin is death. And then when you go to the tabernacle and you see the blood, you realize there has been a death on my behalf. There's been a substitute, so I don't have to die. I can commune with God. And so, and we know that all of that's a picture of the fact of the blood of Jesus giving us access to the Father. He died for us. But this, I love, anytime I see in the Old Testament, when he says to take your finger and put it in the blood and sprinkle it with your finger. Well, why not with just the whole hand? Wouldn't you get more blood? Wouldn't it be better? Why not some other way? There's got to be other ways to do this. No, take your finger. Why? I believe that the finger is representative of the judgment of God. The first time we see this, we see it in Exodus chapter 8. When the plagues are coming, and Pharaoh is being stubborn as anything, and Pharaoh's servants come to him and say, "Look, Mr. Pharaoh, this is nothing other than the finger of God, the judgment of God," and that God should... We see in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar is having a wild party, and he takes the articles of the temple that his father had stolen when they had raided Jerusalem. And he takes these articles and all these gold things, and he pours his wine into there, and you're getting drunk using these holy things from God. And at that moment, that's when suddenly a hand appeared and with the finger wrote on the wall those words that we all know. No? All right. Meeny, meeny, tekel, aparson. All right? Memorize that and get back to me. And you go, what does this mean? And so Daniel came and interpreted it for him. He's just saying, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You are blowing it. It's over, buddy." And it was God's judgment that was written on the wall. Another place we see Leviticus chapter 16, when the high priest goes in to into the holiest of all, and there is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat there, which represents the throne of God. And it's there that he is to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But underneath that mercy seat is the law, the Ten Commandments. And so the priest takes his finger, puts it in the blood, and sprinkles it seven times. It's the judgment. The judgment is in there, the Ten Commandments. That's a judgment alone. But then the blood sprinkled with the finger speaks of judgment. So, when somebody approaches God, the judgment has already been taking place. Judgment's been done. I think about John chapter 8. Woman caught in adultery. When a bunch of these religious leaders bring a woman and they say, "Jesus, what do we do with this woman? She's been caught red-handed in adultery. The law says we should stone her. What do you say?" They're trying to get him in trouble. And then he stooped, and it says he wrote something on the ground with his finger. We don't know what he wrote, by the way. And I could be totally wrong on what he was writing there. He could have just been drawing little stick figures. He could have been playing tic-tac-toe. But with all we see in the Old Testament about the finger of God, I think, well, you know the story. He goes down, he stoops, and he's writing something on the ground. They say, "Come on, tell us, what are we going to do?" And he gets up, and he says, you who have no sin may cast the first stone. And then he gets back down, and he keeps writing. And then they all dropped their rocks, from oldest to the youngest, it says. They dropped their rocks, walked away. I have a theory that Jesus was writing down the sins, the names of each guy and the sins they've all committed. That's just... all that deserved judgment, all that deserved rock marks on their heads. Just think about that. You never feel good when somebody goes like this to you. Because your mom does that to you. That never means, "Hey, you're doing great." And so here, with now back to our story, with the finger, they are to sprinkle the blood before the tabernacle of meeting. And so that speaks of judgment on so many levels. And in verse 5, notice it's to be burned completely, all of it, even the blood. Which is really kind of crazy, because even the burnt offering, the blood is drained. They drain the blood on the side of the altar for everything. But this one, they only get enough of the blood from it to come and sprinkle, but the rest of it is burned with its blood. They do not drain the animal. And so mixed in those ashes, well, there's the burnt up blood as well. If this is going to be a picture of Christ, and if this is going to cleanse, it's going to take the blood. You know, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So there had to be blood if it's a picture of Christ. If it's a picture of his cleansing. And notice in verse 6, and you shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, and throw it in the fire with it. You know, what's going on here? If you remember from Leviticus chapter 14, when a leper was cleansed, he would have to go through a ceremony that with this ceremony, it included the cedar, hyssop, and scarlet. Cedar is a very hard wood, and some people actually suggest that Jesus was crucified on cedar because we keep seeing this cedar wood throughout the Old Testament. It can't be proven, but it's definitely a picture of the cross. Hyssop was used in purification. It's a little bush, and it's a little stuff that grows out of the sides of the walls of the, the western wall. All that, those bushes and stuff, that's hyssop. And they would take that and dip it in the blood. And you see it, the first place you see that is in, Exodus 12, thank you. And I couldn't remember. And where God tells them to put the hyssop into the blood of the lamb and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood so that when God came to judge Egypt, he passed over those who had the blood applied. But it was done with hyssop. And so here we're using hyssop. And you also, what you read in the Gospels, when Jesus would be crucified, they took hyssop and dipped it in the sour wine and put it to his mouth. And so we see that hyssop at the crucifixion. And of course, scarlet speaks of the blood of Christ. We see the scarlet everywhere. I love the pictures and the uses of scarlet in the Old Testament. Of course, my favorite being from Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6, where Rahab is instructed to hang a scarlet thread in her window, and that when they see the scarlet thread, they will save her life. And so it is with you. You know, as with the blood on the door, with the scarlet on the window, it's the blood of Jesus. Wherever the blood of Jesus is, you're saved. You are passed over. You survive. You live forever. And so we have all of these thrown into this burning heifer. And in verses 7 and 8, notice something kind of weird, that this is the only sacrifice where it made the ones who performed the sacrifice unclean. What? Notice they're unclean until evening. If they touched it, they're near it, they had to deal with the ashes, then they had to do a timeout as being unclean. Well, what about the priests who are always, you know, killing animals? Because back in chapter 11 of Leviticus, we see that if you touch a dead animal, you're unclean for a day. But the priests weren't. They had a job to do. But here, the priests were unclean if they touched this thing. So whoever touched this particular offering, unclean. Well, as Jesus was slain outside the camp, he was counted as an unclean thing according to the Jewish religious leaders. They looked at him as the filthiest thing. He was counted with the transgressors, as it reads in Isaiah chapter 53. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And so we see that uncleanliness that the world viewed Jesus as. And so verse 9 and 10, let me just read those again. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes. Okay, everybody's unclean. They've been touching it. Now the clean guy's got to pick up the ashes, store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation, for of the children of Israel, for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Now he's unclean. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel, to the stranger who dwells among them. So it doesn't matter who you are. If you're there, you got to do it. But the main thing is about the purifying from sin. Everybody was required to do this if they touched a dead body, including the priests. No one was exempt from this. If they wanted to be brought back into fellowship, if they wanted to have that right relationship with God, this was required. File that away. Let's keep going. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. by the way, that's a lot longer than when you touch the body of an animal, dead body of an animal. You've seen the dead bodies of animals out there, the roadkill stuff. If you touch that, you will get worms. And pretty dirty and filthy, but God considered humans about 7 times dirtier and filthier than any animal, because we're the ones that have ruined this planet. Trust me, giraffes didn't do it, right? It's people. All right. I didn't mean to stop there and even talk at all. Let's keep going. 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. So no matter how it happened, no matter where it happened, it doesn't matter. If you touch a dead body by accident, by purpose, by anything, you're unclean and you must wash as specified. Now, how does this apply to you and me? We seldom and, you know, have to deal with being around a dead human body. I really admire those people who can do that for a living. I don't necessarily admire them. I'm a little confused by them, but God bless them. And I'm glad we have people like that. But how this applies to you and me is not in the physical touching of a dead body, but we take these things of the Old Testament and make the spiritual application for today. Speaking of what is spiritually unclean, let me give you a few scriptures in the New Testament so we can understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 and 17 says, "For you," that's you and me, Christians, "are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." And so there are things in this world that are unclean, and God does not want us to touch them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And it goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, "Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light." So there's a separation that takes place when you and I get saved. We don't roll around in the dirt with the world anymore. Yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "Remember I told you not to hang out with fornicators and drunkards and people who are like really twisted?" I didn't mean those people of the world. I was talking about those who go to church and claim to be Christians. Because if you would have to go out of the world, you'd have to go out on a spaceship to get away from the world. And so we've got to understand that we are going to mingle amongst the spiritually dead. We will, and we must. Understand that. We must. Christians are not to be separatist hootie-tootie snooties. We must mingle amongst the world. However, those aren't to be our peeps. Those aren't our homies. For nobody who, for all you people who didn't understand what I just said, they can't be our best friends. Okay? Those are not our best friends. And so we are to separate from them. But we are found amongst them. So just like the children of Israel, they're wandering through the wilderness, and you know, in the situation they were in, there's people dropping dead left and right around them all the time. What are they going to do? I got to make sure I'm just not around dead people. You can't be sure of that. But God's got a way out. And this was what this was written for. So let's see. So what do you do if you've been mingling among the spiritually dead? Look at verse 17. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a... You know, I skipped a part. Hold on. I skipped verse 14, right? What have I done? I know. I think I skipped a whole section. Why didn't anybody tell me? I remember teaching Acts chapter 5 about 20 years ago. And I was teaching Ananias and Sapphira, and I got done teaching it, and I thought I had just knocked it out of the park, you know. I thought, wow, Lord, I think that really worked, you know, thanks, you know. And I got in the car with my wife, and she said, why did you skip 7 verses? Oh. He who touches the dead, purify himself with water on the third day. I didn't tell you anything about that third day and the seventh day and all that stuff. And I think it's important that I do. You see, so in dealing with the spiritually unclean, if we're not handling it the right way, then we're still dirty. And let's put it this way as we back up here to verses 11 through 13. It causes separation from God if we're rolling around in the dirt. Any uncleanness is separation from God. We read about it in Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. It says, your iniquities have separated from you from God. So we know that sin separates us. But even though we may belong to him now, we can sin and we belong to him, but there's a separation of fellowship and it needs to be brought back. And so the answer here is, it says, wash the third day in this stuff and then wash the seventh day. Why? First of all, let's go ahead and say what we're thinking already. On the third day, washing on the third day. What happened on the third day for Jesus? He rose. And so this is where life begins with you and me. And so if somebody had been in contact with the dead, somebody had been in contact with the dead, then on the third day, they are to get their first washing. Just as you and I, if not for the third day when Jesus rose, you and I have no, we can't be clean at all. And now, by the way, I would like to say that if I were living among them and I had touched a dead body and I had to go outside the camp because I'm unclean, I don't think I would want to wait 3 days to get my first washing. Isn't that disgusting? You know, oh, I've got dead guy on me. He has to stand there for 3 days. Oh, longing for the third day. But there's some, believe it or not, I can make application to this. How horrible it was when Jesus had died. And they had to wait for the third day before life came of it. And so, you know, there they were. They're having to wait for that washing. And of course, 7 is the number of completion or perfection. And so because of what happened on the third day for you and me, we're going to see that seventh day one day. We're going to see glory. And so the washing on the third day, the washing on the seventh day, and we're clean and we're awesome. And that's how it works. And so as now 14 through 16, the law, when a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent, all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died or the bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. This was something that they had to deal with in that even the Jews had said that if you walk over a grave, you're unclean. Now, they would like to take God's laws and make them harder. And so that's why they would whitewash their tombs so that people could easily locate them as not to accidentally walk over a grave. And so they were very big on this. But as I had said before, it doesn't matter what happened or where you were. And notice every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it, it's unclean. There are things that you would have there in your tent, and if somebody dies already, you know, something, some kind of bacteria and stuff is getting into anything that's open. And just as you and I, again, as I had said, we're mingling amongst the spiritually dead, you've been hanging with some unbelievers. You did not partake at all with what they were into or what they were doing, but you were there and it was, you were there just kind of listening to it. You haven't sinned, but don't you feel yucky sometimes? Oh man. I experienced that a lot, you know. We were just hanging with some people and then the conversation goes way south. And all you want to do is leave. And no matter what now, you look like a snoot. And you walk away feeling just kind of gross. It's weird. And even though, like I said, you didn't sin, but it was there. And so you need to go to the Lord with that. I can't get this picture out of my head. When I was about 12 years old, my mom was driving the car, and me and my brother were with her. He was 16, and there was a flat tire. You know, she got a flat tire, and my brother was going to play the man. You know, he gets out, and he does the whole thing, gets the tire out, does the whole, changes that tire. It was great. And my mom stood there like this, you know, the whole time watching him. And when he was done, she went like this. But I think that that's the way we feel sometimes when we're around, you know, certain situations that we didn't partake in, but just like, ugh. And so, what do you do? Verse 17. Now we're on 17. Took us a while to get there. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. And so they put it all like, well, in a vessel, in a pot or something. They put the water in there, sprinkle the ashes in that. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent. That's where the guy died. And on all the vessels, sprinkle those things. And on the persons who are there, sprinkle, sprinkle. Or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. The seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. So running water is pure water. It is clean water. Water represents, you and I should know this, water represents the Word of God. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. It also represents the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 4, John chapter 7. So what you and I must do daily, because why? We've been mingling among the dead. Wash in the water by the Word. Daily, be in the Word of God. Wash there. How are you going to get that stuff off? Had experiences where for a couple of days I was just not able to hang with my brothers and sisters, but hanging with some real seedy people. And you know what? it takes a few days, even just washing. Sometimes you're in the Word just to get back in the groove of feeling like you can breathe again and be at peace again. But I've got to wash in the water of the Word. Get in the Word daily. Daily. That's where you're going to get your washing. And also, the water representing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must lead us in our reading of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit teaches us. Listen to the Holy Spirit as you read. You ever read, and then all of a sudden, boom, the Lord's just saying, hey, read that part again. Hey, that's you. Listen to the Holy Spirit. And remember what's in those ashes, though, in that water, is every part of that red heifer, the blood, the guts, and there's the cross. And as you and I read through the Word, we have the Word instructing us, we have the Holy Spirit of God leading us, and we see Jesus throughout. And so we need that sprinkling every day. By the way, not just the third day and the seventh day. I want to encourage you to, it's got to be a daily feeding. In verse 20, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So to be cut off, if you read in the Old Testament, to be cut off is either death by execution or simply being cast out. And the party moves on without you and you're just left standing by the side of the road. As they were in the wilderness, that would mean death. Now, all of this being a shadow, because, if you and I refuse the cross, if we refuse the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we want to refuse the Word of God, we want to refuse His Holy Spirit, then it means we're already dead. Hebrews 9:13-14 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, as the writer of Hebrews would say, hey, if all of this stuff was what God had commanded for them to be clean, but it really only cleaned the outside, how much more for Jesus to clean us on the inside? And how much more do we need him? And how crazy it is, should we reject him? It's insane. Absolutely insane. And so, verse 21, it shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So they get their normal time out till evening. But I'll read to you from F.B. Meyer, a commentator who, early 1900s, he summarized this chapter perfectly in this little paragraph. Listen, it says, the ashes of a heifer are emblematic of the work of our Lord. No blemish, never a yoke, slain outside the camp, counted an unclean thing. It was easy for the Jews to contract ceremonial defilement. To walk over a grave was enough. But the ashes of the heifer mingled with spring or running water restored the polluted soul to the family and the tabernacle. So as we confess our sins, we are sprinkled from an evil conscience. We are restored to unity with God and His people, and we walk in newness of life. Well, now I've got to say that back to this thing. Why did everybody talk about the red heifer? Well, I think it's because it's a wonderful picture of Christ. But maybe you've seen stuff in the news about the red heifer. It was probably maybe 20 years ago, the first I heard in the news of a red heifer found in Israel. And everybody's going, got a red heifer in Israel. And I was like, okay, well, follow me here. Now, the Bible speaks of the last days and a time when Antichrist is coming. There's going to come a leader who is going to, fool the world, bring them all together as one under himself. And we see many prophecies throughout the scriptures about Antichrist, about the temple, about Israel. And yet, since 70 AD, you know, there was no Israel, no temple, right? In 1948, Israel became a nation again. And, you just can read some history. All you have to do is just, it doesn't take a lot to just read these short accounts. So, that, like, 1967 is when the Jews actually regained Jerusalem, and which was the site of the previous temples. A couple of temples got destroyed, okay? The last one got destroyed in 70 AD by Titus of Rome. But now, what happened when they got back to their land, it's not like they didn't know this, but I'm just going to say it this way. When they got back to their land and they got back to Jerusalem, they found that somebody had moved into their spot. They found out that the Muslims had taken the spot where the temple was, and they put there the Dome of the Rock, right? That was in the late 7th century when they constructed that there. This is great. In the year 1099, the Crusades, right, that the Catholics came in and wiped out the Muslims there, and they captured it and they used it as a church. I didn't really know that until I did a little bit of reading, but they actually used it as a church, as a Catholic church for a time. And then the Muslims recaptured it in 1187. And so there it was, and the Muslims are there, and Israelites, they came in back into the land and they say, wait a minute, what are you doing here? And there's been horrible fights ever since, right? Well, there's always been fights ever since Ishmael and Isaac were born. But anyway, it all goes back to Genesis with Ishmael and Isaac. God promised Abraham a son. And so Abraham worked through Hagar and out popped Ishmael, who would be the father of the Arabs. And they are the ones who are the Muslims today. Now, Isaac, the promised son, was finally born through Sarah, again, as God had promised, and that is the one that God said was from him and would indeed, through Isaac, be Jacob, who would be Israel, and then we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and through Judah comes Jesus, and we have a Savior. Meanwhile, the Arabs have Muhammad, and from the very beginning, Ishmael has mocked Isaac. And Islam continues to mock Israel and to hate Israel. And so what we have there on the Temple Mount today is that sibling rivalry still going on. Bad news for the Muslims because God wins and Isaac is the promise. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, regarding that place and regarding what's going to happen to God's people, we see that there is going to come during this seven-year period of tribulation that as God's people will be saved at the end of it. But in the middle of that, the 3.5-year mark, it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So I'm going to get into all of this between Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and through Revelation and such. But we have a seven-year tribulation period that begins with the Antichrist actually being a great guy that loves everybody and everybody loves him because he has cut a deal. And that deal with many, I believe, is a deal between Israel and Islam to do something with that spot. And they're all going to be happy about it. Don't ask me how. So he's going to be quite impressive. And the people are just going to think he's great. But in order for him to end sacrifice and offering, that means sacrifice and offering would have to be taking place. Which means that we can't have an Antichrist unless there's a temple. So Antichrist can't be running anything right now. Not saying that the guy ain't alive right now. He could be living right now. He could live in Mendocino for all we know. He doesn't live in Mendocino. That would be, you know, but anyway, but he could be, you know, alive right now, just ready to take over. Somebody on the radio, on the talk-in show, answer show, call-in show says, do you think that, like, President Trump could be the Antichrist? And the answer was so simple and stupid, but funny and right. His answer was, no. Nobody likes him. See, everybody's gonna love Antichrist, you know. And there's gonna be any news against Antichrist. And anyway, so the Jews want to build that temple right now. All right, now we see all the technology and all of the wars and all of the hot spots of the planet are matching up with the last days that Scripture's talking about. It's clear. And what I mean by technology, you know, how in the world can everybody get a number zapped on them where, you know, well, we got it? Or how can the whole world see the two witnesses raised from the dead? They'll watch it happen. It'll happen on Facebook. Everybody's on Facebook. And so, anyway, so the Jews want to build that temple now, but they're not going to have a purified priesthood without the water of purification. They won't, and they can't work on the temple if they are unclean. They need a red heifer. They need to sacrifice a red heifer. And there hasn't been a red heifer in Israel from 70 AD until 1997. They found one. And you know what they said, right? Holy cow. And I know some of you are going, okay, I'm going to go look for another church now. But now the rabbis, that was cheap. The rabbis teach that the red heifer is not to be sacrificed until it's 3 years old. And they get that idea from Genesis chapter 15 when God had Abraham take a three-year-old heifer for the deal that they had made. That's another story. But anyway, so and it must be perfect, as it says, it had no blemish on it. So in 1997, that cow, by the way, they named that cow Melody. And so Melody developed some white hairs. And three white hairs on a red heifer disqualifies it. And so couldn't do it. You know, I'm sure what happened was Melody was hearing all the hubbub all around, what's going on? You're the red heifer. You're going to make it good for us. We're going to kill you and burn you, and you're going to make us all clean. And it made Melody nervous, and she got some gray hairs out of it, and so she was unable to fulfill the role, and she walked away saying, "Shucks, oh great, great." But several have appeared since then. There's been one in 2011, 2014, and the last one was in August. I get so biblically speaking all the time. The last one was on August 28th, 2018. So it was just last year, not long ago. And so they're just keeping an eye on these red heifers, you know, and they're always checking it, making sure no little white hairs or black hairs show up. And it's got to be red from its nose all the way to the tail. It's got to be perfectly red. Now, the plan by some really hardcore Jews, you could look up these websites and check this stuff out. These guys, some of them are, well, hardcore. The plan is that once the heifer is sacrificed and the water is mixed, that they will boldly take the Temple Mount from the Muslims. They'll just go in there and just create war, massive war. Unless someone intervenes. You see, if they go in there and do that with their red heifer and make a big scene out there at the Dome of the Rock, trying to take them over, somebody is going to have to intervene. Now, I think most of us would immediately just think, yeah, God's going to intervene. No, I believe Antichrist will intervene. Because Antichrist is going to bring the whole world together. Only somebody very impressive could do that. But I'll tell you what, if they've been finding all these red heifers over the last 20 years and they're looking for one, then I think that maybe it's time for you and me to practice our rapture. Just you go like this. Yeah, just practice. Because the church is not to, we're not appointed to the wrath of God when God pours his wrath out on the world. And for that 7 years, that is for the world, and also it is for the Jews, in order that God would save the Jews. And so we're called up. But I want to say, though, with all of that, I mean, okay, let's say this. Yeah, practice the rapture, because it's coming. And, you know, now the older I get, the more I can't wait. Like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, this world's crazy. Don't you look at the news, man. Just read the news. Talk about needing to wash in the red heifer water. Just reading the news. I read 2 or 3 articles and I walk away feeling defiled. You ever just read the news and you get agitated? Okay, dude, you're defiled. That agitation, go back to the Word. Get your eyes on the Lord. You know, he promises us to keep us in perfect peace if our eyes are stayed on him, if our mind is stayed on him. But we get so agitated because the world itself is agitated. Anyway, I think that the Lord is coming soon. And I hope you're all ready. I pray that you're all ready. But I don't want to get too excited about the cow, though. You know, let's not be looking for a red heifer. But I think that it's really important that you and I remember that while we're here, we need that washing as we mingle with the world. And also, as we would wash, that we would still be drawn closer and closer to the Lord. You know, I know a lot of Christians that are so wrapped up in wanting the Lord to come that maybe sometimes we forget, because I get wrapped up too, that we forget there's a lot of unsaved people that I don't want to have to endure the tribulation. And so we need to be telling people about Jesus, and we need to continue to draw closer and closer to him. And I hope that the red heifer here has kind of reminded us of those things. And Father, we do praise you and thank you so much for the washing that you've given us, and considering everything that you gave in order that we would be clean. And I pray that we would have the sense to come to you on a daily basis and wash in the water, that you would have your way with us, that we would know life and that we would have more and more life. It's so great to know you, Lord. It is so amazing, the love and just the things you do in our lives here. But Lord, after it's all done here, I have a feeling it's going to be infinitely better than any joy that we've experienced here. And we look forward to that day. May we be ready. May we be practicing the rapture. In Jesus' name, amen.